My wife and I were talking on the way here, and I said something about class this morning, and she said, well, how did it go? And I says, I'll know by the attendance this evening. That is not always a good rule, however, because some people just do not come on Sunday evening, and some who do not come on Sunday morning come on Sunday evening, and so you don't even know what happened this morning. But we began a study on the doctrine of angels, and there's one danger here I must confess to you, and that is not saying enough. And I don't want to say too much because we would have to deal with the entire subject. So I'm trying to give you little bits and pieces, at least to give you some idea as to the categories of angelic beings, and then possibly some understanding as to what they attempt to do in the life of the believer, what their responsibilities are to some degree, and then also how we're directly affected by them from time to time. This morning, for example, we mentioned the fact that every believer has at least one guardian angel. You have an angel that is constantly protecting you. Only eternity will show, when we see him, what we've put him through. He might say, do you remember this occasion? Yeah, well, I remember that. Yeah, well, I, and so on. And we'll look back in retrospect. How did Bob put it? The big picture in the sky or something like that. The big videotape or whatever. I wonder if it would be Sony or rather... VHS or Betamax. Anyway, the thing is, it's wonderful to know that we are protected physically by people we can see, and so exciting to know that we are even protected spiritually from spirits we cannot see, because there are those who are constantly trying to do us in. There are spirits that would like to have you removed. There are spirits that would like to have you destroyed. There are spirits, for example, that would desire that I no longer existed to teach you. So there must be a battle going on constantly, the clashing of swords, as it were. And yet, as I mentioned this morning, we can't hear them. We don't hear the commotion. But it's good to know that they are there and they're protecting us, and one day we'll meet them. I mentioned also, I'm not sure if I went into this with any detail, but I referred to angels as the masculine, and the reason for that is because I hate to put your illusions to rest, there are no female angels. They're all males, and they're all referred to in the masculine gender. And, of course, they are now sexless. That is, they have the incapability of reproductive qualities. But apparently, from studies that I have made and others, according to Old Testament scripture, at one point, certain types of angelic beings could procreate with female Homo sapien. So that tells us, at least gives us the answer to the question, why were certain angels imprisoned? Why were certain angels cast into Tartarus? Unfortunately translated hell in our English Bibles, in Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2:4 and 5. The angels that kept not their first estate were cast into hell. And every text that I read says hell, but the Greek word is actually Tartu. And Tartarus is not hell as we know it. Hell has at least five different words that are used in the Greek language to describe it. And one of these days we'll go over it again, but I'm not going to this evening because I don't have the time. The three categories of angels, again, are elect, and they are saved. Again, by inference, if they are saved, that means they responded to some package of salvation offered to them in eternity past. That offer we do not have recorded in Scripture, except for the rejection of the offer. We have no details, for example, as to the content of what that meant. The only thing we have is the fact that certain angelic beings rejected the offer of salvation to them. And if you want a number, all I can tell you is that it's 1/3 of the totality of the angelic host that fell with Satan when he became their leader and led the coup, the attempted revolution in eternity past. All of this, by the way, is documented in Ezekiel 28. It's reflected as well in Isaiah 14 and mentioned briefly in Revelation chapter 12. Again, my study and my intent is not to go into the study of angels or angelology. It is a course that I would teach. It would probably take about 3 to 4 months. So I'm trying to give you just little glimpses so you can get an idea of where the church age fits and what's its purpose as far as their judgment is concerned. The second category of angels are those that I mentioned previously that apparently got involved in the Genesis 6 account. When the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they cohabited. Now, I don't know if you realize, some of you do because I've taught it before, or if you've learned it from someone else, but it was a very serious situation. You see, down through the previous years, there had been a message about the seed of the woman that initiated, of course, a looking for one woman who was to carry a seed which would be the Savior of the world. That was promised to Eve after the fall. And so apparently that was passed on from family to family, and the seed of the woman became very important. Well, Satan's attempt to frustrate the entire plan was really, and I don't want to use the word diabolical because that's putting it below, it was strictly satanic. Here was the attempt. If he could corrupt pure human totally to where there would be no pure human left on planet Earth, then there could be no seed of the woman, hence no Savior of the world. He wins, we lose. You know how close he came? 8 people. That's pretty close. 8 people. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 wives. 8 people. And when you read the original languages, which I do, and when you look in the Hebrew, especially in the Greek, when you compare the passages, every time the angelic fall is mentioned with regard to the angels that sinned, the next verse refers to those that were saved in the flood. So there has to be a parallel. There has to be a link. As a matter of fact, the next verse says, in like manner, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their illicit sexual relationships in homosexuality. Whereas with the angelic beings, it was an illicit sexual relationship with female homo sapien. Now, when I first heard that many, 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 many years ago, and it goes back many years now, I scoffed. I said, how ridiculous. Angels cannot cohabit. They cannot procreate. And I just laughed it off as, well, my poor pastor was a little bit, he must have had the shingles for too long. Or certainly something was loose somewhere. After all, he was an old man, and I was a theological student at the time, and you know that's very dangerous because I knew everything. Then I got a hold of a book, actually a series of books, by Clarence Larkin. And he put into drawings the description of the angelic fall, and I even began to, I showed people, I said, look at the, you see, some of us are slower learners than others, and that's why some of you are looking at me rather strangely. You're probably thinking, well, he is approaching retirement age, and I'm sure he is beside himself. No, I can document all of this. And at this point in my ministry, I have enough guns that I could blow anyone out of the water who believes otherwise. Then, of course, I heard Colonel R.B. Thiem, and I had already confirmed in my mind what I believed with regard to the Genesis 6 account. And so shortly after getting my first tape in 1960-something, one or two, I said, let's put him to the real test. Let's see what he believes on the doctrine of election, see what he believes in the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of salvation, is he grace-oriented, and then the big test, Genesis 6. I'm happy to say that he passed. See, I was one of those strange individuals that had already confirmed a doctrinal position long before I'd ever heard other people that espoused the doctrines. And so when I heard these things, I immediately put them to the test. So I'm not a parrot with or a tape recorder with my two front teeth knocked out. I don't parrot words that I've heard other people say. These are convictions based on studies of the Word of God from the original languages. And I'm happy to say that many have passed through the years. You have to appreciate the fact that I was pastoring a church on Long Island in a very remote part called Middle Island, and I thought I was the only one in the world that believed this way. No Baptist pastor in the area believed what I believed, so I was called kind of a renegade. I pastored an independent Baptist church. That in itself made me unpopular. And I was a member of the IFCA, and as such, many of them did not believe what I just told you. You read the old Scofield Bible, and the footnote says, some believe that the sons of God were angels. But that cannot be. It had to do with the godly line of Seth. And that these godly lines married with the ungodly lines, and they produced giants? God has a sense of humor. You say, how do you know that? Because this ungodly line married a godly line, and we had a giant called Pam. I rest my case. The third category of angel, and by the way, you say, where are these? Let's see if I can kind of show you how it works. Here's a category of places in our English Bible called hell. I got new pens, by the way, for Christmas, and I'm too cheap to use them. I want to get all I can out of these old ones. Can you all see that? Wonderful. All right, this is Abraham's bosom. That was called hell. Hebrew, Sheol. Greek Hades, only you pronounce it Hades, and Sheol. Sheol simply means the place of the dead. There was another place over here, big T, for torments. Another place down here, another big T, called Tartarus. That, of course, is from 2 Peter 2:4, translated hell. Now, when Old Testament believers died, they went to Abraham's bosom. When Old Testament unbelievers died, they went to torments. And we have an account in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man who ended up in torments and a man called Lazarus. By the way, don't ever say that that account is parabolic. It cannot be a parable because whenever our Lord taught in parables, he always said words such as, a certain man went into a certain place, never do you have proper names, never do you have cities mentioned. And here we have a proper name, a man by the name of Lazarus. He is a poor man, he is a beggar man. The Bible calls him a ptucho man. Don't try to say that, especially if you're facing someone, unless you know how to speak the Greek language properly. A ptucho is one who is not poor voluntarily, but rather involuntarily. He cannot help himself. And so he's a beggar. And he dies. And they drag him through the streets. And they throw him on another pile, which is called hell in the Bible as well, Gehenna. The Gehenna pile was simply the pile of refuse that they had. They burned all the time. They just simply took out garbage and so on. Somehow like, I guess they dig it all under here. But it was like not a landfill. They actually burned it. It burned all the time, constantly. And some, of course, have, because you see, our Lord spoke of that when he said, the person who does such and such and such is in danger of hellfire. And you have the word Gehenna. Torments, translated hell. Abraham's bosom, Sheol, translated hell. Tartarus, translated hell. Three different categories of people, saved, unsaved, and Genesis 6, angelic beings. They're there. They were imprisoned. I love the phrase super creature prison because that's exactly what it is. They are not going to be released until after the millennium. They will be a part of that final judgment where certain believers of the church age will have the distinction of judging angelic beings at the great white throne. You see, there are two categories of individuals that are actually judged at God's throne, and that is human beings who align themselves with Satan in the fall, who believe not in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then angelic beings of two categories. Of course, Satan goes without saying. The category Genesis 6, imprisoned. They cannot get out. They are chained. This is also called in the Revelation the bottomless pit. It is also called the Avis, which you translate the abyss. Now then, what about the loose ones? Where'd they come from? Well, they were those that didn't get involved in Genesis 6. Remember, you have one-third of the entire angelic population following Satan. You say, well, how many angels are there? I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us a figure. You say, well, isn't there one passage that says 10,000 times 10,000 thousands? Okay. There's a lot of angels. How's that? Another one says an innumerable company of. How many is that? Innumerable. Innumerable means you cannot number them. There are so many. So if you have a billion, a third of the billion. If you have a trillion, a third of the trillion. Some of them are loose. Some of them are going about doing what they are doing, and they're called demon in the Greek language, or demons. There are various categories of demons. I'm not going to go into that. And I don't want to frighten some of you, especially you young people. I've found in the past, and when I talk about this with great detail, I get calls. People say, "Will you quiet my son and daughter down? I can't get them to sleep." A person can be demon-possessed. Put your mind at ease. A believer cannot. A believer cannot simply because of the fact that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. However, a believer can be demon-influenced. When a non-believer who is demon-possessed becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the demon gets out fast. Apparently, from studies I have made, when there is a true exorcism on earth, and that which occurred documented in Scripture, the exorcism resulted in the individuals being consigned to Tartarus. But that's another study for another time. How do we fit in? We're going to judge them one day. They are going to stand before us condemned. I don't know if you realize the ramification of this. First of all, the Psalms tells us that we, human beings, were made lower than the angels. You say, "Well, I thought that was a reference to Christ." No, the Hebrews' account is a reference to Christ. But in the Psalms, it's referring to human beings. In our initial birth, when we came upon the scene, we were made lower than the angels, both in power, intelligence, position, scope, abilities, everything. Now, here's why you and I are hated by the fallen angelic host. In Christ, we are raised higher than the angels. And that, of course, is documented in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. Being raised higher than the angels gives us tremendous responsibility. That should be a challenge to you. In closing, I'd like you to turn for just a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I don't think I have to tell you this, but I probably should not take anything for granted. You understand, of course, that every believer of the church age is called a saint. Saints are not people who've been dead for 300 years. A saint is one who is living. We have Saint Carl, for example, in the tape room. We have Saint David, who is sitting up front. Saint Bob led the singing. St. John is standing in front of you. I know it's hard to believe that, but it is true nevertheless. And the reason why I say that is because when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he called them all saints. I didn't say he called them all saintly. And he certainly wasn't writing an epistle to people who had died 300 years before, who had been approved by some synod or organization and been given sainthood. That's almost as ridiculous as I heard years and years ago of a pope who had died, who had been accused of heresy. Now then, they dug up the bones and they put the bones on the throne ex cathedra. And they questioned the bones as to whether or not he held to heretical doctrines. Well, the bones refused to answer, and so they buried him in a non-popish place, and he lost his popery. And that's about as hard as I can punish you. No, we're all saints. Why? Because the Greek word saint is taken from a word which includes all born-again believers, and that is sanctification, and we're all sanctified in Christ. Now, in the sixth chapter, Paul is dealing with a subject that is not relevant as far as we're concerned. It could be. Well, in case it ever comes up. And that is, they had problems in the church. We know they had many, many problems in the Corinthian church. And what they were doing is taking each other before magistrates of Roman law. And so Paul says, no, no, no. If you have problems in the church, then the church should take care of the problems. You don't take people in front of civil law when they are ecclesiastical problems. Now, if you have an associate or someone that you know within the local assembly that does you in a civil matter, then by all means, if you feel so, take them to civil court. But this has to do with spiritual matters. It has to do with ecclesiastical matters, i.e. church matters. And so he says, this isn't right. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? There it is. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We will. All unbelievers will stand before us. And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? See? In other words, if we are going to be involved in the most horrendous judgment that was ever, can't a born-again believer with doctrinal content sit down with other believers in judging a matter and coming to a righteous conclusion? You go to civil court, by the way, with a spiritual problem, they'll lock you up. I remember years ago, one of the tests that they used to give in the New York City school systems, they would give you a questionnaire. Now imagine a Christian young lady, graduate of a local teaching college, asking or answering certain questions. Do you believe in angelic beings? Yes. Do you talk to God? Yes. Well, they would say she's a loon. I had to go in defense of children that were in our church because of the fact that they prayed and because they believed in angels. One child was actually told by the school psychiatrist to have psychiatric evaluation. So you don't go to civil court to deal with spiritual matters. We're going to judge the world. What a distinction. Of course, not all believers will have that distinction, because you see, doctrine will be the material used. And if you don't have it, how can you judge anyone if you can't even take care of the little matters in your own life? Verse 3. Further, don't you know that you shall judge angels? How much more, judgment that is, things that pertain to this life. Things that pertain to this life. The application is simple. If one day certain believers are going to be privileged to judge the unsaved, co-judge with the Lord Jesus Christ, and judge angels based on that which appears in God's Word and the knowledge they have, the doctrinal content, what an incentive for us to have lives that are in accord in judging on the smaller things of life. If you want to read on, there's a particularly challenging passage of Scripture, but our time is gone. And that's really all I wanted to cover with this regard. I wanted to give you a glimpse of who the war is against, and how we cannot use physical tools. You see, this reminds us again that when we're in a battle, now, if I were to go to battle, when I was in the military, I had to qualify with an M1. That's what we had back then. We didn't have Tinker Toys. Mattel Tinker Toy, M16s. We shot 30-06 M1 Garands. Marvelous weapon. I still own one. Why? Because we had to know how to use it. Because when the enemy would approach us, we would have to shoot and shoot straight. It was either him or us. Well, now we're engaged in a spiritual conflict. There's a battle raging all around us. So I'm going to pull out my sword. I'm going to get my 38. I'm going to get my M1 carbine. I can't see him. I can't hear him. How can I aim? How can I shoot? How can I be successful? Doctrine is always the answer. You see, you fight spiritual things with spiritual truths. Just like you compare spiritual things with spiritual things in your spiritual advance. If we're engaged in a physical conflict, we use physical means. But we're also engaged in a spiritual conflict. And some of you are victims. You're casualties. You're lying in the battlefield of your spiritual life, totally and absolutely defeated. Oh, physically, you're doing fine. But spiritually, you're defeated. A casualty of the spiritual warfare that rages. You know what? That would tick me off. If I knew that I was involved in a conflict and I didn't even know what my enemy looked like, what his tactic was, and where he even was. But you can know. I studied all this stuff this morning. And I studied it quietly. I didn't put a note down one. Because they were, what's he going to teach on this morning? And I didn't want them to know. And then I let it go this morning. See? And they were probably saying, oh no, we missed it. See, because they're not omniscient. They can't read my mind. And I thought, and I thought, and I thought. And as I was thinking, I was saying to myself, you can't read this, can you? That's the kind of battle we're engaged in. Wake up. Wake up. You're in a battle. And some of you are losing, and you don't even know it. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this evening. Thank you for your grace. Dismiss us in Christ's name. Amen.